as we arrive at chapter 20 here, 1 Samuel, you'll remember that because Saul, who right now is king of Israel, he is the first king of Israel. You remember, though, that because he had rejected the word of the Lord had declared that he was rejecting Saul from being king. Saul had many opportunities, but he just couldn't obey God, and so God finally tells him that that's enough, and the kingdom is taken from Saul. Because of that, Saul has become, or is becoming, a jealous, bitter, paranoid man. He has begun to persecute David. We've seen David. David is that one that God is now going to raise up to become eventually the second king of Israel. And Saul's on the lookout for it because God had told Saul that indeed God was raising up one of his neighbors. And David is coming into prominence now, so Saul is eyeing David and is jealous of David and is openly trying to kill David. Because of that, we saw in chapter 19 last week how David, because Saul was out to kill him, David fled to a city called Ramah, where the prophet Samuel lives. And David goes there and tells Samuel all that's been going on about how Saul's out to get David and all. Together, David and Samuel the prophet, they go to Naoth. Naoth is a school for prophets. And while they're there, Saul learned of this. Saul learned that David had fled to Naoth. And Saul sends a series of groups of guys. He sends three different groups of guys to try to get David. But each time they get there, the Spirit of God would fall upon the men. They'd begin to prophesy. And rather than capturing David or something, they'd begin just to praise the Lord and all. And the word would come back to Saul. And he'd send another group and another group. Finally, Saul himself goes there. And the same thing happens to him. Spirit of God falls upon Saul. And he also begins to prophesy. And that's what the end of chapter 19 brings us to, and that's what leads us to the beginning of chapter 20. Now remember, Saul and David are contrasts. There's many, many things to learn through Saul's life and David's life. But one thing is just this contrast. One, of course, David is a man after God's heart. The other one, Saul is a man who's a man out for himself. He's a man full of jealousy and pride and vengeance. And so we see this contrast. And of course, our continual prayer is, Lord, give us hearts after your heart. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, Lord, we ask you to prepare us. Help us, Lord. Help us to receive all you'd have. Father, it's a blessing to join together with each that you brought tonight as we gather just as those who love you and declare our total need for you. And Lord, we just want to receive from you. We do. We love you. We love your word. And so we pray, Lord, now you just help us. Help us to receive all you'd have. Lord, prepare us for our days ahead of us. Lord, just wrap us up now in your arms of love. Father, we give you us. We give you this time. We look forward to what you'd have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Remember, Jonathan is King Saul's son. Jonathan, we saw, was a very brave young man also. He was a young man who, at that one point, we saw him say, "Hey, let's just go for it. Let's see what God wants to do." And we were encouraged to all become Jonathans. Just be those who are willing to say, "Lord, whatever you want to do, do it. And I want to be part of it." Just to go for it in the Lord. Well, when Jonathan saw David, and how David also was a courageous young man, mighty in faith and all, it tells us that Jonathan's heart was knit together with David. They formed a very close friendship. Well, now after David flees from Ramah, goes to Jonathan and says, "What have I done? Why is your father out to get me? Why is he seeking my life?" Verse 2. So Jonathan said to him, "By no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." So Jonathan doesn't believe it at first. He says, "No, my dad's not out to get you. He wouldn't do anything like that without telling me. He's not out to get you. I don't believe it." Verse 3. Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" So David is trying to convince Jonathan of Saul's intentions, that his intentions are to to kill David. And he's trying to convince Jonathan that Saul's been keeping this from his son, Jonathan. Because he says, does not your father? He says, your father knows that we're friends. That's why you don't know about this. And then in verse 3, David declares, but truly, as the Lord lives and as you live, there is but a step between me and death. David is living here with the awareness of the nearness of death. I want to take a moment and mention something to you. Because what we see here is David is living with awareness of something that actually is very true for all of us. I want to read something for you. This is from a book. It's a biography on the life of Dwight L. Moody. It's a book called A Passion for Souls. I do not get a profit from this book. That's not why I'm suggesting this, but I want to read something from it. But let me in passing say this. I've just about finished the book, and I can tell you, it is an awesome book. There's a place for reading biographies of great men and women of the faith and the encouragement they can do, but it's not just like a dusty old history or something. It will challenge you. Most people I know that read it come back and say, yeah, good stuff. So if you want to read a good book, read this life on D.L. Moody, and I expect you'll touch. He was called A Passion for Souls. But towards the end of his life, Dwight L. Moody, he was speaking in Kansas City, and he gives this message. Well, just consider this. This is what he says. As part of this message, he said, we say this is the land of the living. It is not. It is the land of the dying. What is our life here but a vapor? A hearse is the most common sight. Families broken into. Over there is one who has lost a father. There a mother. There is a place vacant. There's a sister's name. There a sister's name is no more heard. There a brother's love is missed. Death stalks triumphant through our midst in this world. Only yesterday I met a mother who lost her babe. Death in front of us, death behind us, death to the right of us, death to the left of us. But look at the other world. No death, no pain, no sorrow, no old age, no sickness, no bending forms, no dimmed eyes, no tears, but joy, peace, love, happiness. No gray hair, people all young, river of life for the healing of the nations and everlasting life. Think of it, life. Life without end. And yet so many men choose this life on earth instead of the life in heaven. Don't close your heart against eternal life. Only take the gift. Only take it. Will you do it? That's just a portion of a message. You can see the man had passion. And important though, but he makes a point there. This isn't the land of the living. That's on ahead. In a sense, it's the land of the dying. These bodies aren't meant forever. These bodies were built for this environment, this place, and this time. But we're going to lay them aside someday. Are you ready? Are you ready for the life up ahead? There's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ, and you got to take it. But David here is simply speaking that which is really a reality for so many. I mean, it's for all of us, and that is, there's only a step between us and death. You never know. You never know when he's going to call, and you got to be ready. And no one wants to go through the pain of the setting aside of this body that sometimes that involves. And we're not looking forward to that, but thank God that that's not the end of the real us. And so whether it's through illness, through an accident, whatever it might be, we can know. You can know that you have eternal life. John said these things are written that you might know. Do you know without a doubt? You got to know, and you can know. You don't have to sit there and say, well, I hope so, or I'm trying real hard to make it to heaven or something. It's not about that. You got to know, and you can know. These things are written that we might know. Jesus died so you can have assurance of heaven. If you don't have that assurance tonight, if I could individually talk to you and say, do you know without a doubt that you're going to heaven? And then if your answer would be a scripturally based answer, if you can't do that, then make it the case tonight. Before this night is over, as we wrap it up, find your way up and find a prayer partner and let them know that you want to take up the Lord on that offer of eternal life. Invite him in. Receive that. Because understand, just as David declared, really, we're all a step. There's only a step between me and death. And remember, One of these days, it won't be death that ends this whole thing. It'll be a trumpet. It'll be the catching up of all the believers. And those that belong to him will be home. So we got to be ready. We got to be ready for that individual time when we're all called, when we're called home, or that time when we're all as believers going to be called home. But you don't want to be left behind. So you got to be ready. Moody said it. Life. Life. Life without end. Choose Jesus. Choose life. Only one way. It's through Jesus. But he declares to Jonathan, so Jonathan, verse 4, said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me, that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. So what's happening here is David's trying to get Jonathan to see the situation. Jonathan says, well, okay, well, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And so David sets in place these events. He sets this up, so to speak, so that it will be able to be determined what Saul's intentions are, and that they'll be revealed to Jonathan, and he in turn can let David know. And David says, if I've done something wrong, Jonathan, you kill me. Don't take me to your father and have him do it. If I've done something wrong, you kill me. But Jonathan protests this, and he says, if Saul's out to get you, I'll tell you so. But David says, well, how am I going to find out what you find out? So they take a walk down in the field, and they're going to come up with a plan by which Jonathan is going to first determine what his dad is up to, and then how he's going to let David know what Jonathan finds out. So they go for this walk, and here's what they decide. Verse 12, then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I'll report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. He shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but he shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. So basically here, Jonathan is just swearing that he will indeed find out what's going on, and he will report to David whatever he finds out. But it's interesting. Mixed in this event, in this statement, you'll notice that Jonathan here shows he realizes that David is going to be king. So Jonathan asked of David to be kind to Jonathan's family even after Jonathan is gone. He is establishing a covenant between the house of David and the house of Jonathan, that even after I'm dead, may you be kind to my household, to my family. And he's acknowledging, he's in essence realizing that David is indeed bound for the kingdom, for the kingship, and he is saying, Jonathan, may your house always dwell in love and safety and all with our house, my house. Then in verse 17, now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. Apparently they always had these feasts every at the new moon, at the beginning of the month. They had these monthly feasts, new moon, new month and all, and they would have these feasts. And he's pointing out that, you know, Abner and everybody's going to be there. David's supposed to be there, and if David's not in his seat, he will be missed. So they decided to do this. Since your seat's going to be missed, because they'll be empty, verse 19, and when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed. And remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad, saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. So here they put in place the system by which Jonathan is going to let David know the outcome of what Jonathan finds from his father's reaction to David being missing. And the basic idea is this. He says, you go out and hide by the stone out in the field and wait 2 or 3 days because it might take a while to find this out. He says, then when I find out the answer, I'm going to come out. I'll have this young boy with me here and I'll shoot my arrows as if I'm shooting at targets or whatever. And he said, you'll be watching. And when the lad goes to get my arrows, if I say they're on this side of you, meaning come this way, then I'll mean come on in, it's safe. But if I say to the lad, they're out beyond you, then that means it's not safe. Indeed, my father's out to get you. You have to leave. You have to get away. So the idea that arrows and where they are and what he yells out is going to be the signal to David as to if he's going to, you know, what's going to happen. But with that in mind, think about it for a moment. Think about the situation. Because Jonathan's about to go back now to the feast and wait to see what the father's going to do. What's David going to do? He's going to go sit. He's going to sit out there by the stone that has the name Ezel, whatever, however it got associated with that name. But David's going to sit there now, and he's probably going to sit there. Well, he will indeed sit there for 2 or 3 days at least because of what's going to happen here in the rest of the story. But as David sits there by the stone, he's sitting there doing what? He's waiting to find out what the future will hold for him. Will it be that David can come home and live in safety and peace, be back there with his wife and all? Or will it be that Saul indeed is out to get him and David will be a man on the run? What's it going to be? Now David sits there waiting for the answer out in the field, out by the stone. And the matter is out of his hands. There is nothing David in and of himself can do to change what he's about to find out. His future will be determined by something that he has no control over. Imagine him sitting there waiting. When's Jonathan going to get here? And I wonder what's going to happen. And where's he going to shoot the arrows? And what's he going to be saying? And will it be a warm meal and a safe, soft bed tonight for me? Or will it be a meal on the run? Will it be out in the caves and the wilderness and all? What's going to be for me? He's in a situation waiting to see the outcome, and he can't do anything about it. And so I would ask of you, have you ever been in that place? I don't answer out loud. But have you ever been in that spot? Waiting to find the outcome of something that's going to determine your path and your future, and yet you have no seeming control over it. If you have, then you know it can be a very scary thing. It can be a scary place to be waiting to find out what your future holds and then you have no say-so on what's going to happen. What will that medical test reveal? You haven't been feeling good. There's been a soreness, whatever. And they pulled some blood, did some other tests, did some x-rays or whatever. And now you're waiting to hear from the doctor. What will my future hold? You don't have any say over it. You can't change it. You're simply waiting to see what the medical test will reveal. Or perhaps you work for a company that's going through a rough time and your boss is making a decision. Or maybe it's a big company, a big corporate, entity and all, but they're making some downsizing decisions, or they're going to maybe merge or sell the company or just fold or expand. Or you have no control. You're not going to make that decision, but it's going to determine a whole lot of your future. Which way will your boss go? What will he decide? See, at times like that, it can really shake us, can't it? But, and don't forget this, it may be out of your control, but remember, it's never out of God's control. And I don't say that lightly or kind of in a routine way or something. Because we go through so much in this life, and you know that, some more than others, but we all face things that really, in the end, you know what shows us? We never really were in control. But God is. God is in control. Oh, we make certain little decisions, kind of, but God's in control. And what we find is we can trust in God. He is faithful. Just this morning, I was talking to a couple, and they were sharing about a job that the husband has right now. And it's an awesome job, and it looks like it's going to be going on for quite a while, and he's really enjoying it. And we were reflecting. I said, remember back that long ago when you didn't have employment and you were struggling and you were really wondering what was going to happen? And they were going, yes. And I said, and yet God saw today back then. And he sees next week, and he sees next year, and he sees the whole journey. And he's simply asking, will you trust me? Will you trust me in full employment, underemployment, or no employment? Will you trust me whatever the doctor walks in and says? Will you trust me whatever your journey, will you trust me? We know at the end of the journey we'll look back and we'll see that he was faithful. He never will forsake us. He'll never leave us. And when we're in heaven, we're going to say, right on. But it can be scary, and our flesh is weak, and sometimes we get to doubting, but that he'd overwhelm us with his love and his faithfulness and drive home to us. See, we find our rest in trusting in God, not in the circumstances because we agree or see him. If I only have peace when I see where it's going to go and like the outcome and all, then that's not a peace in him, is it? It's the world's kind of peace. And the problem with that is tomorrow can all change and down goes our peace. But Jesus never changes. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And his promises hold true. And we're heaven bound and we're forgiven and his plan is unfolding. He's working all things for good. As far as I know, the Holy Spirit has not cut Romans 8:28 out of our Bible yet. And he won't. He's working all things together for good, whether I see it or not. Now, I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else here. Because I'm just like you, and we get weak, and we get concerned, and we don't get it. And we have those times where we give it alone with the Lord and say, oh, Lord, I don't get it. And you know, Lord, I got a good idea if you'd like to follow this. Matter of fact, you know, you go and give me that job today. You don't have to wait till next month. I'll know you're faithful already. You give it to me today. But he's got things he's doing in us and through us. Because not just about us. It's about our testimony to others. It's about pointing out to others that there is a refuge. There's a strength. There's a place of peace even in the midst of what we go through. There's so much he's doing. But God does hold us in his hand. And he said, nobody and nothing can take you out of it. Rest in that place. David's sitting there and he doesn't know where it's going to go. He doesn't know what his future holds. Now, just because God does hold this in his hand, just because he's working all things for good, that doesn't mean it's going to go the way we think it should, that we think it should, the way we think it's best. The news that David is about to receive is that he is going to be a fugitive. There's not a warm meal in bed in his future that night. He's going to be on the run. It'll be the desert for David, not the palace, at least for a while. But it's all going to be used by God towards a greater purpose in the end. And the point is, will we trust God no matter what happens? No matter what the current circumstances would say to us, whether we understand it at the time or not. And I don't know why God has had me slow down right now and stop and do this little mini message in the middle of it, but I trust that I hope it'll encourage all of us, either something we're in tonight or somewhere down the road. When you find yourself sitting by the rocky Zell, wondering what the news is going to be, what's going to happen, remember David. Remember God's faithfulness to David. And even though there's a wilderness in his future for the time being, there's a whole bunch more stuff up ahead also. And God's going to work in it all. Because you know, in the end, the bottom line, what's God looking for in us? Perfection? No. Faith. Because the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Oh, God loves it when you, you know, if you got all the books of the Bible memorized and everything else, that's great. But what is he looking for? Faith. What is faith? Just trusting God. That what God said he's going to do, he's able to do and will do. Will I trust him in the midst of my circumstances? That's the key. So, he is out there waiting to see what's going to happen. Jonathan goes back to participate, to be a part of this meal and see what his father does. Verse 24. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. At first, Saul just thinks David's absence is due to David not being clean. That means they had ceremonial cleansing things they had to go through. And he's thinking, well, maybe David wasn't prepared for the feast, so he couldn't be part of it. So at first date, Saul just kind of writes this off. Well, that's what it surely must be. David is just not clean and can't come into the feast. Verse 27, and happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. So Saul finally inquires on the second day, why isn't he here? And Jonathan explains, it's because David, remember they put this together to see what Saul would do. It's because David had to go and be part of this feast and all that his family puts on. This is a sacrifice that they do. Verse 30, then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Think about it a moment. Saul tells his son, Jonathan, that as long as David lives, Jonathan, you can't be king. Think about that statement. He says, Jonathan, go and get David and let's kill him, because as long as David lives, you can't be king. See, naturally speaking, hereditary-wise, the kingdom should pass to the king's son. But think about it. Saul has been told that the kingdom would no longer continue in his household because of Saul's disobedience and rejection of God's word. So, God has said, I would have established your household forever, but because you've done this, Saul, it's not. It's not going to continue in your household. I'm going to raise up one of your neighbors. And he sends Samuel to anoint David for that. Saul knows it's not going to be in his household. And he sees David coming up, and he recognizes that David's probably the one. So what is Saul suggesting here? Think about it. He knows it's not supposed to be his household, but he says, as long as David's alive, you can't have it. Go get him and let's kill him. Saul would go against what God has said and what God would want. He would actually kill God's anointed to try to establish his own son in that place. Think of that. And yet it shouldn't shock us. Because Saul was rejected because he did not have a heart after God's heart. And here we're just seeing one more reason why God had rejected him. Saul would actually go, would just do things that would fly right in the face of what God had said. Saul would try to make his will happen if it meant even killing David to make it happen. Jonathan protests this, Verse 32, why should he be killed? What has he done? Verse 33, then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. We saw that, and we talked about it this morning here in our Sunday morning service. Saul was a man tormented with envy and jealousy and anger and all, and it brought him to the point where he, not once but a number of occasions, tried to kill David by throwing a spear at David. But here we see he didn't limit his rage at just David. Here we see him attempt to throw a spear at his own son. Because his son would be so bold to say, no, wait a minute, why would you want to kill David? What has he done? How dare you come against what I want to have happen? How dare you suggest that I'm a king and my will should be done or whatever. He's a madman. And now he throws a spear at his own son. It is not a pretty sight to consider. Saul is going farther and farther down. And you know what? He hasn't hit bottom. Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we're going to get to the part that I consider bottom of the barrel for him. But he's sliding down it. He's sliding down it. He's a man. He's getting more and more paranoid. And he's basically going insane. And he's full of anger and rage and jealousy. And how sad to see the reactions that people choose in the face of the events of their life. Here brought to where he would actually throw a spear, calling him the horrible names and chucking a spear at him. Jonathan gets really mad about this and leaves. Mad because of the way he's treating David, because David does not deserve this. Verse 35, and so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, and here's the signal to David, is not the arrow beyond you? At that moment, David knew. It's the wilderness for me. What do you think his heart did? It is not the arrow beyond you. And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan the lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, carry them to the city. So now Jonathan declares through this system that they set up that indeed Saul was out to get David. And David now knows what his future will hold, at least for a while. The arrows beyond mean that David will have to go away. Verse 41. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and then Jonathan went into the city. Jonathan and David grieve over the circumstances. God had really knit their hearts together. They were good friends. Trusting God doesn't mean there won't be tears. And God doesn't ask that of you. God doesn't say, well, if you trust me, you'll never shed a tear. No. There'll be times still when your heart, in a sense, your human heart, not your physical heart, but that part of you, will still grieve a situation. You still might be sad over it. You admit that you don't understand it, and you're trusting him, but it still hurts. You didn't know it. There was an expectation that went unmet. Somebody failed you, whatever it might be. And it hurts. It hurts to see that it's taken this bend. Lord, I trust you. You know, I know you're working on it, Lord, but Lord, I got to confess, it hurts. That tear rolled down your cheek. Get out of my sight. He comforts us. He holds us in his arms. He reminds us of his faithfulness in those times, doesn't he? He speaks to our hearts and our fears and all. And he calms us and he says, now hang in there. Remember where I brought you from. Remember what I promised. But he understands our struggle in the midst of it. So there's these tears between the two, and they're hugging each other, and they say goodbye. They don't know it, but this is the last time
they will be together. This is the last time that Jonathan and David, these two good friends, will be together. That's a very poignant scene. Very touching. We realize what's ahead for the two of them. So Jonathan sends David off and he says, go in peace. Jonathan heads back to the city. David heads off the other way. So much still ahead of them. They will discover and live in and walk in more and more of God's faithfulness. Let's tackle this next chapter. It's fairly short. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? So Jonathan has taken off now. Jonathan goes back to the city. David's taken off. He's heading off. He's running from Saul. He goes to a city called Nob, and he goes to, and there's this priest named Ahimelech out there. Now, Ahimelech's afraid when David shows up. That's not normal. David is a mighty commander in the army. As far as the people know, he's like second, third or so in command there. And here comes, the priest goes, well, why are you alone? He's afraid. Why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. No doubt about it, David flat out lies. He is flat out lying here. He didn't tell him like, hey, the king's after me, I'm on the outs, he's down on me, I'm scared, I'm running. He doesn't say that. We can't gloss it over. He flat out lies. David comes up with the story that, Saul has sent me on this secret mission. And it's so secret I was to go alone. And it was so important that I had to leave in haste. And that's why I'm here. The king sent me on this special mission. You know, David is a man after God's heart. We've seen that and we'll see it throughout his reign as king and all. But here we see that David, though he has a heart after God's heart, what we see is that doesn't mean he's a perfect man. Fear at this point has gotten hold of David and is reacting out of it, not out of faith. There's no condoning what he's doing, but at the same time, I would encourage us, let's be careful not to judge what he's doing. Again, I'm not condoning coming up with this fabrication, this lie. But be careful not to judge David. Our flesh is weak. And fear can get a grip. And sometimes we get in that place and it takes God doing something to get us back to thinking right and tracking right with him. David isn't there right now. He's still in that in-between zone of his fear's gotten a hold of him and he's done something God wouldn't have. He's lied about this. But because of his heart after God's heart, God's going to keep reeling on him. But he's not there yet. He's not back to track it as he could. So he resorts to this. All I'm saying is, as the Lord himself told us to do, work on the beam in your own eye and don't be so quick to judge the speck in the other guy's. So he shows up here and he says, the king's got me on a special mission. Verse 3, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Just briefly, what that's referring to is this. Inside the tabernacle, there was the show bread. There was bread. There were 12 loaves of bread, 1 loaf for each tribe. And they were set inside the holy place inside the tabernacle. Now, this bread was supposed to be only eaten by the priest. God had commanded that. But David here is hungry. And David asked for bread. The priest says, all we have is the show bread. And David says, well, give it to me. And the priest gives this bread to them, even though the law forbids it. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Go to your New Testament for a moment. Matthew chapter 12. Here in Matthew 12, Jesus is going to refer to this very incident in which David was given the bread, the show bread by the priest, and ate it, even though it was contrary to what their law said. Let's read what Jesus says about it. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They are eating, but they're eating contrary to what our law says. You're not supposed to be doing that." But he, Jesus, verse 3, said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Interesting interaction. They say, "Hey, your disciples are eating, but they're eating contrary to the law." So Jesus says, "Well, haven't you read about what David did?" And he quotes this thing that we're reading here in 1 Samuel. "Haven't you read how David went in the house of God and ate the show bread and gave it to the people with him, even though," and Jesus says, "even though it was not lawful, according to our law, they shouldn't have been doing it?" He cites that, and he says, even though there's one now greater amongst you than even the temple. He said, "But if you had known this, if you just realized this, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Basically, Jesus is pointing out that for the disciples, for David and his men on that day, that hunger superseded the law. Now, that's hard to hear if you think about it for a moment. Well, wait a minute. I mean, think about that. He's basically saying the need was more important than some technical aspect of the law. And he says, Jesus points out, that it's mercy that matters more than sacrifice. It is very important to remember. God looks at things differently than we do so often. God's law, God's commandments, in the doing of them, there is great reward and there is blessing, and it's the path that we need to walk. But the Lord is always turning things around and showing people that we think differently than Him so often. And here He's out now saying that the need, which is a real need, that's what you should have a concern for. And they had taken the law and defined it in such a way, and they'd done things, and we saw that by the time Jesus was on the scene, the Pharisees and all had taken the law and made so many rules and regulations and all, and they weren't allowed to do things on the Sabbath, that he would come in and say, you can't heal somebody, and they had taken the law and done things like, well, you can only walk so far every day and you couldn't shave, you know, that's working or something. All these rules and regulations, and they're all tied up, all bound up. And thinking that in the doing of that, they were pleasing God. And now God's in their midst saying, "Hey, you've gotten upside down. You've lost perspective." He says, "Have mercy. It's mercy. I desire mercy before your sacrifices and all." Remember that. Make sure we do all in love and being very sensitive to the Spirit. Go back to your 1 Samuel text, if you would. Chapter 21, verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. There's one verse inserted here about the fact that while David is there at Nob interacting with Ahimelech, there is a servant of Saul there. His name is Doeg. And then in verse 8, the text is going to move on now. But there's going to be a reason for this. It'll come up later. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it, for there's no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." David seeks a weapon. He inquires about a weapon. And Ahimelech tells him, "Well, we got Goliath's sword, whom you killed. We got the loser sword over there." But David once defeated Goliath, as Goliath was wearing this very sword that's now wrapped up and over here in the corner. David had defeated Goliath with a stone and a sling and a mighty faith in God. But now he's a man running. He's a man in fear mode. And he seeks a sword, a weapon. And he learns the sword of Goliath is there. The sword of Goliath is there. So he takes it. David is going through a rough time. That's for sure. It's a challenging time for him. Verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now remember, think about it. Goliath is known as Goliath of what? Gath. Gath is the area of the Philistines. David, now fleeing Saul, goes over to the enemy's territory. He goes to the city of Gath, and he goes there to the king, whose name is Achish. Fleeing, he arrives there. Achish, by the way, is also known in Scripture as Abimelech. Abimelech is the Philistine title for the king. In other words, like the Egyptians might call the king Pharaoh, or, you know, Romans the emperor or something. Well, the title for their king is Abimelech. His name is Achish. It's the same guy. King Abimelech is Achish. So he goes to Achish. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000?'" What are they saying? He flees, hears his enemies. They go into the king and go, "Hey, wait a minute. Isn't this David? Isn't this the one they used to say that he killed his 10,000s and we're it's our people that were the 10,000s? This is him. He's here amongst us." Well, that scares David. Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now watch what fear can do. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David is so afraid now. He gets there, he's running from Saul, shows up at Gath, but now he hears all of them going, "This is the guy that was killing all of our people." And this scares him. And so what's he do? He acts crazy. He begins to pretend he's insane. Here is David, scratching at the door, the drool running down his face, acting like a crazy man, a madman. The king sees this and goes, "What? I don't have enough madmen. You got to bring me another one? I don't need him around here. Don't bring him in here. Get rid of this guy. He's crazy." And David escapes from the situation. If you're wondering, we won't do it tonight, but I would encourage you, if you choose it on your own, Psalm 34, at the introduction to Psalm 34, it says, it is written at this exact same spot. And you may want to read it if you choose to. But it'll help you understand David's heart at this time. By the way, Psalm 56 is also believed to be penned at this time. But fear has led David first to lie, and now he's acting like a madman because of fear. When fear is driving where faith should be, they can lead to a not pretty scene. David's under great pressure here, and we simply are seeing his humanness. And yet, God delivers David. And David knows it's God, and in Psalm 34 it shows that David gives the glory to God for delivering him and for this work he's doing here in David. But at this point, as we kind of wrap up our time for tonight, because we're running out of time, we leave David in this place, which helps us understand. I mean, how many times have you read the Psalms and found such great comfort? Think about it. Well, that's why. He's a man after God's heart. He's also a man who experienced so much of what we go through. That life can be scary, and there can be fear that comes along, and there can be hurts and various things. And the Psalms, we see David wrestle with them. David, the Psalms will come out and say, Lord, I don't get it. But at the end of the Psalm, they'll say, okay, Lord, but I get you. I see you. I see you. Okay. And so we relate to them because of that. Well, here is in the midst. These are the events that God is using to teach David deep, awesome things. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up in chapter 22 as we see David in the cave of Adullam as he continues to learn important lessons. Well, let's stand. If you need prayer tonight for any reason, please come see one of the prayer partners. Towards the beginning time of our study tonight, I spoke about the importance of having eternity settled. Do you know that you would be there? That you'll spend eternity with him if he were to call you tonight? How I pray we'll all go home and be safe tonight and have an awesome night with family and friends and all. But if this night does not hold that for you, if eternity calls you tonight, are you ready? And don't say, well, if you say yes, but what are you basing the yes upon? It's got to be upon what God has laid out. If you haven't done that, he's calling, he's inviting. Come up and let a prayer partner know that and let them pray so you can go out of here secure, knowing where you're headed. For the rest of us, remember, sometimes we don't see what's going on. We don't know. We're waiting to hear that, the outcome of the test or whatever. Let's keep trusting God. Don't let fear have the steering wheel. I know it's hard, but let God speak to us and comfort us and encourage us. Let the Lord keep driving. Father, you are so faithful, and we thank you for it. And we thank you that whether we see things and understand things with our natural senses, that you are in control. Help us, Lord. Help us be those that you find in us, just us having faith, trusting you, leaning on you, Lord. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we'll just leave here and track to this week, walking very, very close to you, right in the center of your will, just letting you work in us and through us all you desire. Lord, help us be those who believe and live out our belief, those who really have faith. Lord, we want to please you. So, Lord, work that work in us, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for you are so faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.